So during this Advent season, we are looking at various Christmas texts, and it's kind of a variety of Christmas texts. We're being guided by our Advent devotional guide. We're just picking the text for each Sunday and using those. And we're doing so under the heading of a Christmas adventurer, an adventurer's guide to Christmas, or the Christmas quest. And I'm making the case, and I know we're kind of giving our own meanings to words here, but for our purposes, we're calling an adventure something that is a there and back again sort of a thing. It's something that you enjoy. It's great. It enhances your life, but it doesn't really change your life. It's like a good vacation. You go away, you have the vacation, and you come back and you have your memories of the vacation, but the vacation really has virtually no impact on your real life that you go back to. So you have your adventure, and then you go back to normal, real life, and the two kind of remain separate. Enjoy the adventure, but it hasn't changed your life. A quest, on the other hand, is very different. An adventure is something that you choose to do. A quest is sort of something that chooses you. You find yourself on a quest, and you may not realize or may think to yourself, I never chose this, but I have to do this. And a quest is different than an adventure in that, essentially, there's no going back. When you're on a quest, you either die in the quest for the quest, or if you do go back to anything like your place where you used to be, your, quote, life before you got on the quest, you realize you can't go back to your normal life because you have been so changed. You are, in a very real sense, a new person. And that's, so there's sort of the basic difference between an adventure and a quest. And we're encouraging one another during this season of Advent, preparing for Christmas, preparing for the second coming of Jesus, to listen to the Word of God, to hear the adventurer's advice. There'll be something in each message about how adventurers do things, and if you want to just stay an adventurer, which is much safer, but it's not better, I will offer you some advice along the way. I'll tell you how you do it if you just want to just have the safe adventure and then go back to your real life. I'm hoping nobody pays attention to that advice. Because at the same time, we're also going to call one another to listen for God's call to his life-saving Christmas quest. Not just an adventure. Something you just don't go back from. Something that changes you, that makes you into a new person, that affects every part of your life. And finally, we're going to ask ourselves week by week if we will take the risk and give ourselves to this quest. All right? So today, we are going to look at Christmas inconsistencies, modern and ancient. Then we're going to look at why Christmas adventurers must not make any effort to reconcile these inconsistencies. Just leave them inconsistent. And then finally, we'll look at why reconciling Christmas inconsistencies is essential to the Christmas quest. Okay? So we're going to look at some Christmas inconsistencies, new and old. We're going to look at why an adventurer, if you want to stay an adventurer, be safe. Why you don't want to reconcile these differences, just let them stay inconsistent. And then why reconciling Christmas inconsistencies is essential to our Christmas quest. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word together, as we consider this season together, and as we look at our own lives, I pray that you would empower that effort, that you would accompany your word with your Holy Spirit, that we might be illuminated, that we might see some things that we haven't seen before, consider some things perhaps that we haven't really considered before, and that you would be in that, and that you would work here today and even throughout this Christmas season to call us to yourself and to set us on a path with you, keep us on a path with you of the quest for your redemptive purposes in your world and in our lives and through our lives to others. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's look at some Christmas inconsistencies. First, I want us to look at some modern American Christmas inconsistencies, and we're going to use some contemporary statistics. I got most of these from the folks at Pew Research, P-E-W. You can look this stuff up online and verify that I'm It's on the internet, so I know it's true. But so here's what research tells us about American beliefs these days. You know, we all say the reason for the season is... Thank you. Good. Okay, good. A few of you got that right. That's good. The reason for the season is Jesus. And we like to call ourselves a Christian nation, many of us. Here's what they say about American beliefs these days. 66% of Americans believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Two-thirds. 75% of Americans believe that Jesus was laid in a manger, you know, a feeding trough. 57%, along with those two, also believe that Jesus' birth was accompanied by an announcement to shepherds by angels and wise men coming from the east to give him gifts. 57%. I would note that the researchers tell us that all of those numbers are trending down. It was a higher percentage yesterday, and they seem to be pretty sure that it's going to be a lower percentage tomorrow, okay? Also then, 19% of Americans believe that none of these things actually happened, and that's trending up. American practices. 9 out of 10 Americans celebrate Christmas, 90%. But only 46%, and this also is trending down, celebrate Christmas as a religious holiday rather than merely cultural. And I kind of find myself scratching my head. So 66% of Americans believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, which is, that's a pretty big deal. That's a pretty big miracle. But only 46% actually celebrate Christmas as a religious, as opposed to simply cultural holiday. I'm wondering about that 10%. Seems like that's pretty inconsistent. You may get a kick out of this. They ask people about how you greet one another during December. 32%, well, it's, do you do Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays? You know, how are you supposed to greet one another? 32% said that Merry Christmas was the way to do it, and that's trending down. 52% said that they really didn't care, either way is fine. So, for what it's worth, when you go out there and greet people, you can kind of, you know, if you want to be, you know, 52% say, yeah, whatever, it's okay. I found this interesting. 26% of Americans, including all those people that believe in the virgin birth and Jesus laid in the manger, 26% believe that it's okay to have manger scenes, angels, wise men, etc., in a December presentation or decoration on government property. 26%. And that is trending up. More people and more are saying that's really not right. Don't do that. However, the researchers also pointed out that if you include trees, you know, decorated trees, and reindeer, and elves, and Santa, along with the manger and angels and those sorts of things, you had a much better chance of surviving any court challenges to your presentation in your hometown. So apparently, Santa and elves at Christmas time are okay. Jesus, not so much. Happy holidays. Here was one that I found interesting. According to this research, 54%, a little better than half, of Americans attend religious services during Christmas. So congratulations, you right here, right now, are part of the 54%. But again, I found that interesting, where you have 75% of people who actually believe Jesus was born and was laid in a manger, but only 54% think that it's worth going to church to talk about it, to celebrate it. Seems inconsistent to me. History and reality do not trend up or down. They simply are, right? And what again is the real history, the real meaning behind our annual Christmas celebrations? Jesus. And again, you see all this inconsistency in what we say and what we believe and what we do. Maybe we could talk for just a second about the economic or materialistic takeover of the Christmas season. Hope that's not a shock to anyone. Not a mystery. It's what we see. The average person in America, average person, per person, spending at Christmas time is between $700 and $800. And bear in mind that, you know, for your kid that just spends the $5 you gave him to get something for grandma, somebody has to make up for his $800 share. But it's because it's $800 per person in America, $700 to $800, which I found quite interesting. And here's something else. In this season that's all about, it's the season of giving, right? The season of giving. Statistically, of that $700 to $800 that each person spends at Christmas time in America, $100 is spent on the buyer himself or herself. So of that $700 or $800 that people spend in America, $100 of it they spend on themselves. Seems a little inconsistent in this season of giving. I don't know. And here, when asked, what is it that you like least? What bothers you the most about Christmas? The overwhelmingly largest answer, single answer, 33% said that what bothered them about Christmas was its commercialism and materialism. Yet, statistically, shopping activity and sales rises every year and shows no sign of slowing down. So what a third of the people say what bothers them most is the materialism. And we're saying that as we're being interviewed in the aisles of the department store, right? I mean, again, it seems a little inconsistent here. But there's some deeper mysteries about the holiday season, Christmas season. You know, it's the most wonderful time of the year. I mean, Andy Williams can't be wrong, right? It's the most wonderful time of the year, but have any of you heard that the suicide rate goes up during the holidays? You heard that? That's actually not true. I looked it up. It's on the internet. It has to be true. Actually, December, I think it's in America. It could be worldwide, but in December is actually the month that has the lowest suicide rate of all the months, which sort of begs the question, why the persistent myth? And I'll tell you, one of the things I read this week was that this persistent myth of the suicide rate being highest during the holidays is something that just drives mental health professionals crazy. And actually, they don't like the word crazy. So it drives mental health professionals chronically disassociative. Why the myth? Maybe because we like our Christmas inconsistencies. And it just sort of, well, it's when everybody's happy, so if you're sad, you're even sadder, and it would drive you to suicide more than ever. Now, statistically, it is interesting that the suicide rate actually has the greatest rise, the slope goes up the fastest between December and January. Not sure exactly why, maybe people postponing the act until after the nice family holidays. But in any case, tragically depressed and disturbed people in our country do not find a reason in December, it seems, to keep living through January. Most wonderful time of the year? Inconsistency. And here is a real statistical mystery. Did you know that you had a better chance of dying of natural causes between Christmas and New Year's than in any other week of the year? It's statistically true. More people die of natural causes after Christmas and before New Year's. And researchers have tried to understand why this is the case, but nothing is conclusive. Some people thought that it was because of the cold weather. It had some kind of an effect. But they've done research about cold weather, and it turns out that's not the case. It's not because of cold weather. Others think, well, maybe because of the stress during the holidays, or maybe because of our diets during the holidays. Maybe people are just, you know, with human will, just hanging on till after the holiday season. And here's an interesting possibility that's gaining traction, that it's during this time, you know, in family holidays, making trips, doing special things that are meaningful to us, people tend to ignore or postpone needed medical attention. And so the death of natural causes goes up during that week. It's possible, but no one's quite sure why this is the deadliest week. But as believers, it's worth asking perhaps, why does the Lord God remove more of us from earth during this week of joyful celebration because of his birth here on earth than at any other week during the year? Inconsistency? So now let's look at some ancient Christmas inconsistencies. How about some from 440 years before Jesus showed up? Let's look at our text for today. Malachi chapter 2, verses 17 to chapter 3, verse 10. You can read this in your Bible, or you can read this in your Advent devotional for December 16th. Malachi 2, 7 and 17 and following. Hear the word of God. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. This is the word from Malachi, the prophet, the very last prophet that we have in the Bible. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi's name means my messenger or my angel. And there's some debate among scholars as to whether this was actually the guy's name. There's some guy running around named Malachi. Hey, Malachi, how's it going? Or whether or not this is a title. And he had some other name that wasn't remembered, and he's just a messenger of God, my messenger. Most people actually think that it was his real name. But it means my messenger. And he was writing in the great period of waiting when the Jews were able to return from exile back to their homeland and were allowed to rebuild their temple as best they could with much limited resources. But they were not allowed to rebuild their nation. They were still under Persian rule. And during this time, Yahweh God did not return to his temple or to his people with any perceptible power and glory. It was a difficult time for God's people because it miraculously, who could have predicted that this could have happened? They had been carted off 100-something years before and taken to Babylon. And then the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians. And now the Persians are allowing God's people to go all the way back to their homeland. It was a miracle. Only God could have brought something like that about. First preserving them through exile so that there still were a people of the Jews to be returning. And then for them to be allowed to return all the way back to their homeland. That was amazing. Oh, look what God's doing. But when they get there, it's not like it used to be. They rebuild the temple, but God never comes back in to take his residence up in the temple with any sort of glorious manifestations like they had heard about in the past. And he doesn't come and bless them as a people. They still struggle to eke out a living, and they are able to practice their religion, but it's like It's like the glory years have left. Now, in this context, Malachi's prophecy emphasizes the future hope that God's people still have despite past failures and calamities and present challenges and disappointments. Along these lines, Malachi speaks of a coming messenger of God who will prepare for the Lord's coming in a new and powerful way. And we know from the Gospels that this first messenger is John the Baptist. He's identified as such in the Gospels. And this is pointed out for us by Kay Blakely in her beautiful devotion for today in our Advent devotional booklets. Let me quote her from Kay. "The people doubt and murmur against God, yet despite their complaints, God assures the Israelites that he will send a messenger to prepare the way for the promised messenger of the covenant. We now understand the first messenger to be John the Baptist and the promised messenger of the covenant to be Jesus the Messiah, who forgives all who put their faith in him." Malachi's prophetic words about this coming of the Lord to his temple as the messenger of the covenant is why this passage is in a Christmas devotional book. Malachi is pointing to Jesus 4.5 centuries before he came. It's a Christmas text in that way. And concerning this hope-inspiring future arrival of his special messenger, indeed the Lord himself, Malachi says some strange things, which in retrospect we could call Christmas inconsistencies. The people, in their disappointing circumstances, are blaming God, which people tend to do. They're wearying him by saying things like, "Where is the God of justice?" And in response, Malachi says, and I'm going to paraphrase, "Oh, he will show up soon enough. He will return to his temple. But when he does, who can endure the day of his coming? And who in that day will be able to remain standing?" Malachi asks. It's a rhetorical question. And the implied and inescapable answer is no one. The people critiquing God and crying for justice aren't going to like things being quite so just when they are the ones being weighed in the balance. "He will come like a refiner's fire," Malachi says, "and like a launderer's soap. This will mean purifying, but first it will mean judgment." Now we know that Jesus came to the Jerusalem temple. The story of that is articulated in the Gospels. And when he did, it was the most wonderful time, right? No, not at all. It was not a happy scene. "Den of robbers," he called it, which I find interesting. Note the robbing God references that Malachi gives 440 years before. People say they want justice, but when Jesus came, he spoke and acted with absolute and uncompromising justice. And the people, especially the religious people, didn't like it one little bit. Inconsistency. Malachi indicates that it is the Lord whom you seek who is going to come. Where is the God of justice? Oh, you're seeking the God of justice? Okay, that God you're seeking is going to come. He's the one who's going to minister in the covenant relationship that they are supposed to have with God and in which they supposedly delight. The minister of the covenant in whom you delight, Malachi says. So, first of all, this is the God they're seeking. That's what they say. And they delight in the covenant and the minister of the covenant. But when Jesus comes, not only are the people and their religious leaders not seeking him, but also they don't recognize him when he is standing right in front of them. Oh, you wanted the God of justice? Here he is. He's standing right in front of you, and they don't see him. This is made very clear in the first chapter of John's Gospel, verse 9 and following. 9 through 11. "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world," John says. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, meaning the people of God, the called out people of God, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. And then, of course, later they go so far as to have him crucified. Delighting in him? Seeking him? I don't think so. Now that's a real mind-numbing Christmas inconsistency. And mind-numbing might be an apropos idea to lead us into a consideration of Christmas adventurers as opposed to those participating in the Christmas quest in light of such Christmas inconsistencies. So let's talk for a minute about why Christmas adventurers don't want to make any effort to reconcile Christmas inconsistencies. Just leave them apart. They are, in fact, mind-numbing, these inconsistencies of Christmas. And a numb mind is an asset if you want to remain merely a here and back again, leave my life alone, enjoy Christmas time, then get back to reality adventurer. The Christmas adventurer sees no need to reconcile Christmas inconsistencies. In fact, he must not do so, or he may find himself on a no-going-back Christmas quest instead of his safe and comfortable yearly adventure. He is content to live in two worlds. One could say his life is happily disintegrated. He's content to enjoy the annual Christmas holiday world without thinking about how its deeper meanings might impinge upon the whole of his life. It's a bit of a fairy tale world. Much of it, most of it, isn't real. And the adventurer knows it, and that's okay with him. There is no need to make sense of it. It's mostly unreal anyway. Oh, certainly there could be realities woven through the lovely tapestry of Christmas each year, but they would be beyond his knowing, so the adventurer lets his mind remain numb to them. Numb to these realities as he must return to the real world each year to make the best of things as they are after spending a few weeks imagining how they could be. Christmas inconsistencies, whether from modern American culture or from the Bible itself, are then truly welcomed by the adventurer. They give him reasons not to take Christmas too seriously. Look at all the inconsistencies. Who could take that seriously? And they shield him from the Christmas consistencies. Ah, Christmas consistencies. This is what those of us on the Christmas quest are becoming more and more aware of. Christmas consistencies. On the Christmas quest, we accept the challenge and blessing of reconciling and reducing the Christmas inconsistencies. On the quest, we are called to live in one world. It is the one world God has created for us to live in. Yes, there is a heaven, and it is not here. But we only live here on earth right now. And the realities and truths and values of heaven are not different than those of earth. This is why we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." With God's help, we strive to live in this one world and so to live in integrity. In this world, God's world, we see from God's word how the biblical Christmas inconsistencies inform us about all our modern ones. Malachi and all the other Old Testament prophets who came before him offers a message that is consistent. Every one of these prophets, with different emphases, says essentially the same three things. Every prophet in the Old Testament says these three things. One, you, God's people Israel, have broken covenant with Yahweh God. You must repent, turn back to God, and live with him and according to his goodwill as expressed to you in his law. Number two, if you do not repent, there will be judgment. Your God is holy and he never compromises with sin and evil. All the curses that God has previously and repeatedly warned you about will come upon you if you continue to turn away from Him. Number three, despite all of this, and despite your unwillingness and inability perhaps to do what is right, there is still hope because God is God. He is holy and just, and He is loving and gracious. He will, by His power and according to His will, bring restoration. God's people, in every case, accepted and applied the message of the prophets very inconsistently. This points us to the source of all our Christmas inconsistencies. God was then, is now, and always will be absolutely consistent. Human acceptance and application of God's goodwill and redemptive instruction is what is always inconsistent. People are inconsistent. Americans are inconsistent. You are inconsistent. I am inconsistent. So our understanding and practice of Christmas each year is inconsistent. But behind all this is the God who is not. And in this God of Christmas, and with His help, we see past the mind-numbing inconsistencies to the mind-blowing and life-changing Christmas consistencies. God is holy and just and righteous. God is loving and merciful and gracious. God is always consistently all of these things. Now, did you catch the tremendous word from God to us through His prophet in Malachi 3:6? Let me refresh your memory. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." The secret of our salvation, redemption, restoration, preservation is found in the reality that our God never changes. So finally, how is the consistency of God and the inconsistency of humanity reconciled? The short answer? Well, the short answer for today, Christmas. All our Christmas inconsistencies are swallowed up in the Christmas consistency that is Jesus Christ, God the Son, born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, announced by angels and welcomed by a faithful band of shepherds, and later by a few wise travelers from the east. Malachi points us to Jesus, chapter 3, verse 3. "He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." And I would suggest that ultimately these righteous offerings that people bring to the Lord is simply the offering of themselves in faith to accept His goodwill for them. John's Gospel in chapter 1 continues with verses 12 and 13. "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The inconsistencies of Christmas, past and present, are the inconsistencies of humanity. And above them all, the source of our hope and salvation stands unchanging. The living God, absolutely consistent in His holiness, righteousness, love, and grace. God Himself came to us at Christmas. Why? We're told to seek and to save. God comes in consistent holiness and righteousness. He comes in right and necessary judgment. Who may endure? He comes in consistent love and grace. He comes to forgive and redeem and reconcile people of mind-numbing, fallen human inconsistency to His life-giving, unchanging, divine reality. Who may endure in the day of His judgment? Those who abide in Christ. John makes this clear at the outset of his gospel account of the life and meaning of Jesus. By believing in Jesus, trusting in Him, affirming that He is our Lord and Savior, we are restored to life eternal as God's children. Right and necessary judgment from an utterly consistent God is reconciled with divine love and grace for inconsistent humanity in and by Jesus Christ. Jesus takes upon Himself the rightful punishment for sin. God's consistent wrath against evil and sin and wrong and error is satisfied. God remains Himself consistently holy and absolutely just because Jesus takes upon Himself the just penalty for sin. Jesus, fully God, by His own will, makes Himself the object of His own divine wrath and necessary judgment against sin. He gives His life on the cross. Jesus, fully human, perfectly represents humanity. Consistently, He lived the life of sinless obedience to God. We all ought to live, but don't. He died to sin once and for all, in our place as our perfect representative. And then because of who He is, because of His ultimate power woven into all He is, love, grace, mercy, holiness, purity, righteousness, complete and consistent, He rose from death. So now, because He, our Lord, does not change, we, His children, are not consumed. This is the good news of the gospel. This is at the center of our Christmas quest, resting upon and empowered by the consistency of God, despite the inconsistencies, Christmas and otherwise, of us. So what do you think? Another yearly Christmas adventure? Or the life-changing, world-changing Christmas quest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the wonders of this Christmas season and how it is all really resting ultimately upon the wonder of You. Lord, I thank You that You never change. You know, I'm very inconsistent when I say that because a lot of times I wish You would change. I wish You would adjust reality to fit my whims and desires and inconsistencies. But then in my better moments and with the help of others and the help of Your word and Your Holy Spirit, I realize that those inconsistent desires are calling for a world of chaos and destruction and of no hope. But that is not the world in which we live, because the world in which we live is a world that You inhabit, and You inhabit as the unchanging God, never compromising with sin, never compromising with error, and yet never being anything other than our gracious, wonderful, loving Heavenly Father. And Lord, I thank You that You've helped me, that You've helped us to begin to understand how those things are brought together for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, help me to understand that more and more. Help us to understand that more and more. And to live accordingly and to know that this is the quest that You have called us to be on. With You, for Your glory, for Your redemptive purposes, and our ultimate benefit. What a gift Your Christmas quest is for us. Thank You. I pray in Jesus' name.